you go ahead and turn with me to the book of Matthew. This past semester, I haven't been able to do a lot of the birthday Sunday lessons, so I was glad when it worked out to be able to do it today. And we look at Matthew chapter 12, and our title is The Sign of Jonah. And I have to warn you, this is a PowerPoint before I came to know the beauty of Keynote. So there may be some weird things that pop up. Maybe it doesn't quite format right, but I trust that you can power through it with me. Let's look at our text for today, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with the generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your holy word, I pray that you would give us soft hearts and eager ears to listen to your truth. And Lord, as we look at the Pharisees and the rebuke that Jesus gives to them, I pray, Lord, that for any self-righteous person sitting in these chairs today, that they would see the depth of their sin and that they would repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The evidence is abundant. The evidence is clear that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is Savior. And yet there is still some here this morning who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. For those of us that love your son Jesus, may we see the error and the doubt of the Pharisees. And may it give us a resolve to trust you always and in all things. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, the sign of Jonah. Our outline is pretty simple. You'll be able to track along with me as we go to the different slides. It starts out with number one at the beginning when it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Point one, the scribes and Pharisees request for a sign. And I'd like to look a little bit about the scribes and the Pharisees and who they were. And you've been taught up in Sunday school, and you know that a Pharisee is a religious leader. A scribe would be an expert in the law. They were supposed to point people to God. They, of all people, should have known that Jesus was Messiah, but instead, they did what? They pointed people away from Jesus. They wanted Jesus dead because they love their sin, they love their power, they love their position with the people. If you flip over to Matthew chapter 2, we see an encounter with the Pharisees and gives us a little bit of a description of who they are and what they did. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born." So we see that they should have been credible witnesses of God's word. And they knew things. They said to him, "In Bethlehem." So they knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, and they had large chunks of it memorized. So when Herod asked that question, boom, they knew. It says, "For this has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" So you already see a little bit of the dynamic that's going on here. They knew things. They knew religious stuff backwards and forwards. But That did not result in them believing in Jesus. Did not result. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They knew the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, but they did not connect the dots. Go all the way to Matthew chapter 23. It says, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Now, we're like, whoa, that's kind of weird, right? Kind of an interesting thing. But Jesus said, no, they really are your religious leaders. They're your religious leaders, so you should submit to them. You should respect them. You should obey them. But he says, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in synagogues and respectful greetings and on and on and on. You see, what the Pharisees did, they came up with a system that was convenient for them, but it was not consistent with Scripture. When it came to the Sabbath, they would create extra special laws to kind of go on top of the heart of what God was saying about Sabbath. When it came to giving to parents, they found ways to manipulate the system so that they could not give to their parents, even though they are supposed to honor and respect them. They put burdens upon the people that the people could never follow, but they had no intention of following those things themselves. Now, how did they respond to Jesus? How do they respond to Jesus? Number one, they accused Jesus and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath. You see that in Matthew chapter 12. Just flip over there real quick. Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temples break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. So all of the extra special laws and rules and things that they came up with condemned the innocent. And it did not take into account the heart of what the word was saying. We see in Matthew chapter 12, they go on, they objected to the healing ministry of Jesus, especially on a Sabbath. Verse 9, departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man who was there, whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they might accuse him. Said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to them, stretch out your hand. They stretched it out, and it was restored like normal, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. So these Pharisees, these scribes, religious leaders that were supposed to point people to God, but all of their man-made rules and laws did pointed people away from God and away from God's word. And when they would question Jesus and they would confront Jesus every single time, Jesus confounded them. He confused them. But they kept coming at him until Jesus would then ask them questions and they had no answer. But Jesus patiently and graciously exposed their heart. These men loved the high places. They loved the respect of people. They loved standing on the corners and praying so that everyone says, wow, they're so spiritual. We can go on to see that in verses 22 through 37, that they ascribe the miracles of Jesus to the power of Satan. Look at verse 22. There was a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute who was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw, and all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? He's doing amazing things, and people are starting to go, is this him? Is this the Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, yes, he is the son of David. You should repent and believe in him. No, that's not what they did. They said, what? Are you kidding me? This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Wow. So they were not only lost in their sense, feeling good about themselves and their self-righteousness. When others tried to come to Jesus, they said, no way. Jesus, in verse 25, knowing their thoughts, said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judge. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall be forgiven. And that's where we look at this. They call this the what? The unforgivable sin. And then you start going, did I commit that? Oh man, I had a rough week. What is this? Verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. What is happening here, the evidence presented to the Pharisees is so overwhelming. It is so obvious. It is so clear that Jesus is the Son of God, and he is doing these powers by his power, but also the power of the Holy Spirit. But instead of bowing down and acknowledging who Jesus is, they're attributing the works of Jesus and the works of the Spirit to Satan. And Jesus calls them out on this. You think that they are your religious leaders, but they are lost. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, and make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It could be that there are some Pharisees sitting in seats here this morning. You've gone to Sunday school your whole life. You know all of the flannel graph stories. Do they still do flannel graph? You know all of the iPad stories that come up. You've been to Awana every Sunday night. You have your Timothy Award. Possibly. Is that a real thing? Did I make that up? There is a Timothy Award, all right? Everyone signed off on your Cubbies and on your Sparkies, and you've got 8,000 verses memorized in 4 different versions, and all of these things, and you look like that good little boy, and you look like that good little girl, except you're men and women now. But no one knows your heart, that you feel justified before God because of your actions, because of your deeds. The Pharisees looked at their life, and they looked at the Word of God, and they said, well, I haven't really physically murdered anyone. I haven't broken that one. I don't steal things, so I haven't broken that one. They would trick and warp their mind over and over again. Maybe some of you have done that even today, where you believe that you were in Christ because you said a prayer, or you were baptized, or because mom and dad are Christians. And it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. John MacArthur says, because of Jesus' popularity and obvious supernatural power, they had kept their opposition largely to themselves. Much of their thinking and planning would be lost to use were it not that Jesus continually pulled away their masks of false piety and refused to let them hide their evil character. And that's what Jesus does time and time again. They look great. They look, But Jesus could see that on the inside they were what? whitewashed tombs filled with dead man's bones. And there is a tendency for us to ride to church in our cars and yell and scream and bicker and argue. But when magically, when we get into that parking lot and we step out, it's, I love Jesus, the world is great. And on the inside, you are full of dead men's bones. With the scribes and Pharisees, we see B, their request for a sign. Their request for a sign. And all of this in Matthew 12 leads up to this point where some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And you kind of jump back and you say, What are you talking about here? What are you thinking? What about when he healed the man on the Sabbath? Was it a sign for you? What about when he cast the demon out from this guy? That wasn't sign enough for you? What about all these amazing things and people that Jesus has already healed? That's not enough for you? I think I shared about my friend in sixth grade that said, Justin, I'll believe in Jesus if I see a miracle. If I just get to see some supernatural miracle, then I'll believe. I said, it doesn't work that way. The Pharisees saw miracle after miracle after miracle, and what did they do? They simply harden their hearts. Let's look a little bit more about what they asked for. You can see it in Matthew chapter 16. It says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up in testing Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them, and he went away. They wanted to see some amazing outworking of the heavens. We want to see a sign from you. And they wanted Jesus to, like, you know, turn the sun to dark or do... Wait, he does that at his crucifixion. They wanted to see him, you know, do something amazing right then and there. They were saying, dance for me. They're saying, we are your puppet master. Puppet, dance for me. And Jesus is not going to do that. Now, why they asked? Why did they ask? What's their motivation here? Well, they were thinking about believing in Jesus, right? If you would just give me a sign, then I would... Okay, that's not true. You don't have to write that down. And if you did, you can cross it out. They had no intention. Even if Jesus had performed that sign, they still would not have believed him. They asked because they are an evil and adulterous generation. They are an evil and adulterous generation. That's what Jesus calls them. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, I know that before Christ returns, that the world and the people of the world will proceed from what? Bad to worse. We know that men will not tolerate the word of God, but they will want their what? Ears tickled to please themselves. But we have to go back to the Pharisees and understand, during their day and age, it was evil, it was wickedness, and it's only going to get worse. And they weren't asking because they were curious, they were asking because they were evil. Maybe it was they were thinking that Jesus wouldn't perform, and so they could point to that and say, he can't even do that. Well, number two on our outline, Jesus gives them more than they can handle. Jesus gives them more than they can handle. We want a sign. Well, I'm not going to give you the sign you want, but I'm going to give you a sign that your mind can't even process. He goes ahead and he starts out with an open rebuke. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And remember, this would be scandalous for someone to call out the Pharisees. If you were rich in the nation of Israel during the time of Jesus, everyone thought you were going to heaven. the last thing on their mind would be that a Pharisee or a scribe would not be included in God's kingdom. They thought all Jews would go to heaven. But he says they are evil and adulterous. Matthew 15:7-9, it says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Now, I think there's a part of this that all of us feel this, right? Even if you're a genuine lover of Jesus Christ, you can stand up here and you can go, "Blessed be the name." And then your mind is nowhere on the blessed name of God. You're like, "Oh, I can't believe she wore that. Blessed be the name. Oh, I can't believe they didn't let me sit there. And can it be?" And all of these things. We can do this as Christians, right? We can be hypocritical. We can act like everything's okay and that we're not in sin. We can give half-hearted worship to God. We can do those things. We need to repent and genuinely worship God. But here, this is specifically talking about those wolves in sheep's clothing that have no intention of ever worshiping God, but they want to appear that they are doing that. They want to appear that they are righteous. 1 Corinthians 1:22, it says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom." And Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians 1 that it takes a work of the Holy Spirit to illumine someone to the truths of Scripture. The reality is that every one of us, Ephesians 2:1, is dead in our trespasses and sins. We are totally depraved. There is nothing good in us, no matter what Disney teaches us. There's nothing good in us. There is nothing good in you. You do nothing good. There's no twinkling ray of goodness of humanity. Humanity is wicked and perverted. And we need God to intervene into our life and the Holy Spirit to call and draw us to himself and to illuminate the scriptures for us so that we know the truth. So he gives them an open rebuke. And then he gives them an obvious correlation. This is something that is an easy connection that they know about. Remember, ask them a question. Where's the Messiah to be born? Oh, Bethlehem. They knew all these things off the top of their head. So clearly they knew about Jonah. He says, "No sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, for us, on this side of the resurrection, this is incredibly clear. This is obvious. This is Christianity 101. But for them, this is, "What are you talking about? I don't get it. What's happening here?" But what Jesus is doing is he's saying, "Look, when I die and I'm buried and I'm there for 3 days and three nights and then I rise again, just as Jonah was there for 3 days and three nights and then he got vomited up, that's what I'm talking about here. That's what I'm talking about here." Now, I know that there are different ways that people try to look at and justify the 3 days, three nights. We know that he died on a Friday. So he was buried on a Friday, and he rose on Sunday. And so with that, you have Friday night, you have Saturday night, and you have, okay? So on a technicality, some say, well, he had to die on a Thursday so that it would be Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, and then he came up on Sunday. Well, the problem with that is, remember how everything came to a head at Passover? That very moment that the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed, that's when Jesus died. Well, that happens on a Friday. And when in the Jewish culture, when they said 3 days and three nights, it was understood that that could be a part of a day. It also could be their nighttime is a little bit different than our nighttime. So the timing of things can be a little bit different on that stuff. But when they said 3 days and three nights, basically he's saying he's there for 3 days. And the 3 days are Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Now, with this obvious correlation, you know the story so well, and unfortunately the clip art people put a whale. Now, it could be a whale, or it could be a shark, or it could be some other type of big monster in the ocean that died now, and we don't know about it or anything like that. But I just want you to flip back to Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break. And the sailors became frightened. And every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. Verse 9, remember when they woke him, he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the men became extremely frightened. They said to them, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah, they threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. So you have Jonah. Jonah, I have a special job for you. I want you to go preach that the people should repent. And for us, it should be, yes! These people are going to repent. I want to be a part of that. But he hated them. He hated the Ninevites. So he says, no, I don't want to be a part of it. I want to go away. And as a result of that, what happens to these pagan sailors? In his disobedience, it really looks like they came to know God. They came followers of the one true God, these pagan sailors. God's faithfulness through all of this. Look at, while he's in the belly, verse 7 of chapter 2 says, "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. Into your holy temple, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. So we'll hold that thought here in Jonah, and we'll come back to it. But the idea is that Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and then he rose again. God didn't vomit him up from the grave, all right? You don't have to take that correlation from Jonah, but the idea, you get it. What was Jesus trying to accomplish with this? You know, sometimes you want to do something, but your dad doesn't want you to do it. So he starts telling you a story of his childhood, and you start thinking, what are you talking about, Dad? Has that ever happened to you? All right, maybe that's what I'm telling your parents, you raise your hand. Maybe your mom does that, or they tell you a story, and at the end of the story, you're like, that doesn't help anything. Jesus had a very specific plan for what he was trying to do here. He was giving the scribes and Pharisees a sign of his credibility. A sign of his credibility. You see, after Jesus' resurrection, MacArthur says, after the 3 days was not the kind of sign the unbelieving religious leaders expected and demanded. But it was infinitely more miraculous and wonderful. It was the final sign Jesus directly gave to the world of his messianic credentials and saving power. What sign could be better than that? You'll kill me. It'll be certified that I am dead, but I will raise myself from the grave exactly when I say that I will be raised. He was also giving the rest of his audience a sign of his credibility. The rest of his audience a sign of his credibility. Look at John chapter 2. And I know John will be easier to find than Jonah as well. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers sitting at their tables. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Those who were selling the doves, he says, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's Psalm 69:9. Later on, while it was happening, they didn't get it. But later on, they go, "Oh, I remember now." Verse 18, the Jews then said, "What sign do you show as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They didn't understand he was talking about himself, right? The Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple. You will raise it up in 3 days? I don't know why they didn't ask the question. How are you going to destroy this? Like, do you have some, like, bombs or something like that? That wasn't what they were concerned with. It took 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it up on 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Jesus told them clearly, I will die, and I will be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then I will raise myself from the grave, proving that he is Lord of all. We see also an obscure correlation. He gave them the obvious one, but then he gave them one that's a little bit, it's not as clear. It makes you scratch your head a little bit. It says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. Now, Jews hated the Ninevites. The Ninevites, we know from the book of Jonah, repented at the preaching of Jonah and trusted in God. Citywide repentance. But eventually, that city, generations came up after that did not love God. And so in the book of Nahum, they are destroyed. They are wiped out. And Jesus is saying, those people that Jonah preached to, they'll stand up with this generation and will condemn it. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, these, them fighting words to the Jew. Are you kidding me? I'm a Pharisee. Don't you know who my parents are? Don't you know the training I underwent? Don't you know how much money I give and how long I pray? Me? What? You're saying these Gentiles, these pagans, they're going to judge me? Yes, they are. Going back to Jonah chapter 3. It says there is a... Oops, that's John 3. Different. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. A 3 days walk, and Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth with the greatest to the least of them. How much did they know about God? They had heard of the Jews, obviously. They had heard of Yahweh, probably his power and the things he's done through the ages, but some of them may not have heard of anything. And all Jonah had to do was come through preaching about Yahweh. And boom, they repented. A city-wide repentance. The people believed in God. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne and he laid aside his robe from him, covered with himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes, and he issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, that God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Do you understand how amazing this is? This city of Nineveh, I mean, they would fillet people, and they would stretch their skins out, and they would put them on their walls. They'd put people's head on a pike and all of that stuff. This was a gross, gross city. But what did they understand? When Jonah preached to them, they understood how gross they were. They understood that they were condemned before a righteous God. And can you imagine this? Can you imagine going to Iran or Afghanistan and preaching, repent, judgment's coming, and the whole place repenting and trusting in Christ as Savior, and so much that the leader comes and bows down and says he repents? Wouldn't that be amazing? That's what happened. That's what happened. And what Jesus is getting at here, these scribes and Pharisees that knew it backwards and forwards refused to believe. And some of you, you sit in that Sunday school class or you sit in here and you hear the word over and over and over again, but you think, I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm not that bad. Sin is wicked and it must be punished. Jesus died to pay for our sins. When you look at Jonah to Nineveh and you compare it Jesus to the Jews, we see that Nineveh was a pagan and wicked city. The Jews, though, were God's covenant people. In Nineveh, Jonah risked the wrath of God rather than to see them save. He wanted to die rather than to see these people believe. Jesus endured the wrath of God in order to see them saved. Jonah simply told them to repent in order to escape God's judgment. He's back in his lab cooking up, exactly what do I need to say to get these people to repent? Oh, hey, repent. And they did it. Jesus shared the gospel, but also thoroughly taught the people. You see, Jonah to Nineveh, the people repented and believed. Some believed, but a lot rejected him. Unfortunately, in Christianity today, people will teach you. Your listener will respond to the gospel, but you have to package it in a certain way. You have to present it in a certain way. Your PowerPoint has to be super fancy, or you have to know the exact words to say in an exact moment. And the argument to that is, well, I guess Jesus wasn't very good at that, was he? Because he spoke the truth perfectly, and the people did not repent and believe. But Jonah was forced to go share, and the people responded to the message. Jesus also, in giving them more than they can handle, gives them another obscure correlation. He says, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. What is this? What are we getting at here? Remember the queen of Sheba? She had heard of Solomon and his glory and all the things that had gone on, and he took her in and he showed her around and he talked to her about the kingdom, and she became a believer in Yahweh, the one true God, because through the reign of Solomon, she saw the glory of God. And she too will stand up and judge these Pharisees and scribes. Now, how do you think they like that? Oh, they hated this. Oh, another pagan is going to stand up before us? Well, when it comes to the sign of Jonah, there are just a couple of implications that I want us to explore. Number one, clearly, God does the work in salvation. Let's be perfectly clear here. You did not choose God. God chose you. We're talking about the doctrine of predestination. We're talking about the doctrine of election. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose you. Verse 5, in love he predestined you. And some people look at election as something harsh and cruel, but really it is merciful, because all of us would have walked away from God forever. We would have been worse than Jonah. We never would have repented. But God chooses those that will be saved. And so he uses the Holy Spirit to call us and to draw us. So, two sides to this. Number one, if you're a Christian, you became a Christian because of God's choice of you, because of God's work in you. You weren't that much better than someone else. You weren't smarter than someone else. God acted upon you and called you to himself. And you can see that through the Queen of Sheba. You can see that through Nineveh, all right? The other part of that is, when you're sharing the gospel, and you feel like, I didn't do it right. Well, okay, if you say you need to do good works to be saved, yes, you did not do it right, okay? But if you're telling people that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and if you will repent and believe in him, you'll be saved. Nah, that wasn't the most thorough presentation. No, you didn't go through all of the ontological and teleological arguments, but you presented the truth. And sometimes we don't share because we get what? We get scared. What if I don't say it right? What if they ask me to flip to the book of Jonah and I don't know how to flip there? It's not about you. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about the Holy Spirit working in you and through you. God can use the simplest of Christians' messages to save, and he wants to do that. He wants to do that. The flip side to this, self-righteousness blinds and condemns. Self-righteousness blinds and condemns. Let's go to the book of John. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Remove the stone," and Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Who are we talking about here? Lazarus, right? You want a sign? Here's a sign. This dude's been dead for 4 days. Remove the stone. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. And then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, if Jesus was a liar, or if Jesus was a lunatic, what would Lazarus have done? Stay dead. But since he's Lord, the man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done did what? Believed in him. They were sitting there. They had heard about Jesus. They knew what Jesus had said. He raised, "Whoa! My Lord and my God." But not everyone. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many what? Signs." Just like they had asked for a sign. "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And that's a bad thing? And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our name." Oh, there it is. There it is. We don't want people to be saved because we are concerned about our place, our position, and our power. And if you are an unbeliever, it is not because you are smarter than God. It is not because you know more than the Bible. It is because you love your sin and you do not want to give it up. You do not want to give it up. You have a hard heart, and it hardens you to think that you are righteous on your own, but you will be condemned. You will be condemned. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the beauty of your word. And while we deserve no sign, you abundantly supplied all of the evidence that we could ever ask for. And if there's anyone here today that's sitting in this audience and they still have a hard heart to Jesus, I pray that you would expose their self-righteousness to themselves and that they would repent and trust in him. For those of us that know you and love you, I pray that we would be even more thankful for what Jesus did on the cross, and even more thankful for saving us, an ungrateful and wretched people. So in your son's name we pray, amen.